I'd like to read some scripture to you this afternoon from the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis in chapter 18. We'll begin our reading there at verse 1. And I'd like to read down, as the bulletin indicates, through verse 21. We'll be primarily looking, however, at verse 19, seminal verse in our covenant theology, something that every parent, every Christian home certainly ought to dig deeply into and seek to understand. But let's get a bit of the context in the reading of God's word here. Genesis 18, verse 1 and following. Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, "My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on or by your servant. Please let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant." They said, "Do as you have said." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly, make three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, and gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree as they ate. And they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" So he said, "Here in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Surely, or shall I surely bear a child, since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord?' At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. And he said, "No, but you did laugh." Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." And the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know it." Our Father, we pray that you would open again the word to us, the precious bread of life, and that you would feed us upon it as your people here gathered today come expectantly, waiting, patiently, looking for you to bless and so provide according to your grace and rain down what is needed this afternoon on each heart, we pray in Christ. Amen. Well, verse 19, as I intimated, is the place that I'm going to be looking at in this afternoon. And this is, first of all, I have to say, We need to understand this is not a message about perfect homes. This is not a message about parents that never failed. This is not a message about children that never went awry. Because all those things happen if you read in the greater context of the life of Abraham. He wasn't a perfect man. He was a man of faith, a great man of faith, as we'll see. But he was a man who made some significant sins, some errors in judgment, hearkening to things he ought not to have and so forth. And got him into some hot water with the Lord at times. But nevertheless, he was a man of faith, and he came repenting and carrying his heart in his hand with repentance to his God, and God always received him because of his grace. So set your heart at ease if you have come to this text thinking that this must be a text for those perfect covenant homes, those homes that never suffer with any trial. This is not such a text as that. This sermon, rather, is about the free grace of God. And so today, we're going to see, I trust, from the text, that we are to respond to God's gracious covenant, like Abraham, by being an example of the believer to our children. And what a great privilege that is. And when I look out upon this congregation this morning and seeing the great treasury that God has entrusted to you, you know this to be the case. You know God has blessed. And so you want to be like Abraham in this and give an example. Well, in the first place, we want to see under this heading that in covenant life, we see the pure grace of God. That's what we, first of all, need to fix in our minds and in our hearts. And the Bible says, for I have known him. These are the words of God. This is the Lord God Almighty. One of those three men, as Moses writes of it in the earlier part of this chapter, that come to Abraham, that Abraham sees afar off, that he runs to meet to show hospitality, to come under the shadow of my tent. Let me provide for you. And one of them, he's going to stand by Abraham later, and we're going to see clearly that it was the Lord who was in his presence speaking in a theophany, in an Old Testament appearance of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ speaking there to Abraham, such as I hold and understand the text. This is that God who comes to him now and says to his companions, for I have known him. Now let's consider the knowledge of God here, and not just the attribute of God's knowledge, that God knows all things and all things are known unto him. Things don't have to happen so that God knows. God just knows. He has all knowledge. But not just that kind of knowledge we're looking at. The word Moses uses here for knowing is a word with a wide range of signification, and it all depends upon the context in which you use the word, much like the way that we talk and we're used to speaking in such terms. We can use, I think it was in the Sabbath school class this morning, the illustration, was it not, about two houses. This is my house and this is my house. And there were two cups on the table, and we all knew what was being spoken of there. And so there's a wide range of meaning of words, and we need to pray, and we need to study, and we need to see the context of God's word before we go amok in God's word. Here, this word, it is used in a wide range, as we've said, from observe to perceive, to find out, to experience, to care about, to get acquainted, to intimate relations with your spouse. And it also has the range of meaning of being one who is chosen of God. And so it has a wide range of meaning in the text and needs to be understood. Now, it is used in the context here of what? Of God coming down and expanding upon his covenant love that he's already told Abraham multiple times. Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you a father of many nations. And Abraham, by the way, it's going to be your children and their children who are going to inherit this blessing, and they're going to see it. And God pours out his love upon Abraham in this way. And so it's in that context that God now speaks to his wife Sarah, saying, Sarah, this is the time. About a year from now, you're going to bear a child. And of course, Sarah denying it all in the tent, not realizing the Lord saw her heart and her thoughts. But her heart could probably scarce go in that direction. Her mind probably refused to allow her to think, I'm going to have a child my age. But yes, God poured out his promise of love upon them. This word also is used in the context in a parallel way. And it shows God's complete knowledge. And this sense, in a later use in the passage, concerning the men of Sodom, those living in Sodom, when he says in verse 21, and I will go down, and if they're acting according to this measure, I will know it. Again, God isn't coming down to inspect to see for the first time if the report that he heard was true, but to show that it was in fact true and that he was and is in fact a just judge that doesn't convict upon scarcity of evidence, but rather shows men their wickedness. And God shows that he has this knowledge, this complete and intimate knowledge of all things. But secondly, in our text, God's knowledge has an application to the covenant family and to the believer, to Abraham here. God doesn't hide from Abraham this knowledge. This isn't a knowledge that God says, I'm sorry, you can't see that. Now, secret things belong unto the Lord our God, right? Deuteronomy 29, 29. But the things that are revealed belong unto us and to our children, that we may do all the words of this law. And so we find that God is pleased to manifest, to make known his covenant grace to his people. God doesn't conceal this knowledge. Like Paul says to the believers at Thessalonica, knowing, brethren beloved, your election by God, knowing this to be the case, God makes himself known to his children. Oh, righteous Father, Jesus would pray in John 17, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And he was pointing to the disciples, to those who were called. God delights to share this knowledge, this covenant knowledge of himself and his people. And this is what Jesus tells us in John 15, in that passage where he speaks about friends. You remember, no longer do I call you servants. Why, Lord, won't you call us servants? Because a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. And so I believe here in our context, God was manifesting to Abraham what he was about to do because he was in that special relationship with God through justification and faith and understood that he was one of God's chosen people and that he was part of this covenant that God was pleased to make with mankind. It was the sheer grace of God that placed Abraham and his family in the covenant. Later on, when Israel would grow proud and would grow to some kind of measure of, well, look at me, I'm this great company of people, God would remind the Israelites through the prophets, your father was an Amorite. He's saying, like John the Baptist would of old, I could raise up children from these stones to Abraham. So don't go thinking that something must be in me that makes God want to choose me and look at me and that my family is so great. No, it's sheer sovereign mercy and grace that puts any one of us into his covenant love. And this is what he is pointing to Abraham. And now, let me ask you a question in light of what I've just read Jesus saying about friends. Guess who was first known and given that title in the scriptures as the friend of God? Abraham, wasn't it? It was Abraham. Three times, Abraham is called the friend of God. And God reveals to his friends his covenant. Our Psalter translates Psalm 25:14 in this way: "The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant." Close friendship, says our Psalter, close friendship with the Lord will all who fear him know the knowledge of his covenant. He unto them will show. Why are you here this afternoon? Because of God's covenant grace. You're here because of his covenant love. Well, a gracious relationship with God is looked upon in the biblical terms as friendships with the Lord. But let me press on to a second aspect of this text. As a covenant member, we understand that God's grace has purpose. God does this out of sheer grace, and it's amazing grace. It's awesome grace. It's wonderful grace. It's sovereign grace. But it's grace with a purpose. God has a reason why he acts and does the things he does. And in our text, it says, in order that. It's a causal statement. There's something that follows. If you were a computer programmer, it would be one of those "and if" statements. There's something that follows when you make this statement. God says, if then statements, I should say, shouldn't I? If you were a computer programmer here today, if then, if this condition is met, then this that will be made true. Thank you. And that's what God is saying here in the text. In order that. Now, while grace that saves Abraham is purely a gift, and it is purely of God, not of works, it is never alone. It's never alone. Our own confession summarizes it so well by saying, and permit me to read this portion here: "Faith, thus receiving and resting upon Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of our justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but works by love." You see, Abram was called out of Ur of the Chaldea in order to honor and live to the God who called him to walk in faith personally with his God as an example of the believer. And this is what the New Testament affirms over and over again. Our favorite verse, or one of our favorite verses, about being saved by grace and grace alone, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, concludes the 10th verse with what? Those wonderful words: "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." And so we see God's purpose in saving us. And in Titus, Paul again says that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The grace that God uses to save us is never intended just to say it's wonderful grace, but he has a purpose, and it's always to redound glory to himself, which we know right well. Your life lived in Christ, you see, is a testimony of God's grace and of your own faith. In that grace that saves you, it reflects God's goodness and mercy. So let's note in the third place something of the grace of God. Now, as godly fathers and mothers, be the means of grace that God has ordained. Isn't this what Moses records, this conversation the Lord speaking to Abraham indicates for us here? "That he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice." Instead of taking the tact that, well, if I speak too much to them, if I try to inform too much to them, I might bend their personality in a way that is unhealthy, and it might not prove to be good for them and their little psyche. Instead of taking that kind of tack, when you take a biblical tack that realizes and that understands that all we like sheep have gone astray, and that there is none righteous, no, not one, and that we must endeavor to show our children the nature with which they were born and the salvation that awaits them in Christ, That's our mission. That's our mission statement in life as godly parents, to command them in the way of the Lord. And God called Abraham and Sarah to be a godly mom and dad. And we can look at them in this way. One of my father-in-law's favorite verses in all of the Bible was this very text. And he was by no means in stretch of the imagination a Reformed theologian. But he loved this verse and would often quote it to me. And all five or four of his children still serve the Lord to this day. He trusted Christ for his promises in the Word. And we can depend upon it too. But he was to command his children and his household. Command is to lay up orders or to give charge to. Now, it's not just to be this bossy guy that sits around with a beer can in his hand, sitting on the couch, pointing with his finger and saying, go mow the yard, go clean the grass up, go wash the dishes, and I'll be sitting here. There was an old movie, maybe you've seen it, Old Yeller. Walt Disney, you remember that movie? When I was a youngster, it was something I really liked to watch over and again. I had dogs and that sort of thing, so it resonated with me. Maybe it does with you, maybe not. But here's the point I want to draw from that movie. There was a time when all the men were gone north on the cattle drive, and old Bud Searcy was left there to look after the women folk. When Bud came over to look in on the women folk at one farmstead, he came with his daughter. And there was a couple of young fellas there, and of course there was a common and mutual interest that was portrayed there between the two. But the point was, when Bud hopped off his mule, and he said, "Oh, it looks like you need some help putting the corn up. Elizabeth, run out and help Timmy put the corn up." And when he came into the house and he wanted something to eat, and he would look around, and then rather than doing it himself, he would say, "Quickly, you go do that," to his daughter. That's not the kind of thing that Abraham was to do. He wasn't the guy that just pointed the finger and said, "You do it, but I'm not going to lift one finger." He was the kind of guy who showed by example his life how to live. If you ever intend and have hope for your children following Christ, you can't just be like the Pharisee and say, "That's the way to do it over there, but I'm not going to lift my finger to show you any further." You've got to live it. You've got to be there when God's people gather. You've got to be there when God's people assemble to study the Bible. And when you have the psalm sings, to be sure to bring your family along. And when you have a family worship, you do so daily. And you instruct the little ones. And when you stub your tongue, as maybe I did a while ago, then you say, "I'm sorry, but let's keep on going. We just press forward in this." Because we want to show the love of Christ and how we are to obey. And we model our faith for our children. We let them see our walk with God in our time. Something of our frailty. Something of our willingness to open our heart before them as we pray together as a family. And letting them know we're concerned for the body of Christ. And we're concerned for the families in the community. That they may see that. And they'll say, "Ah, that's the way you do that. That's how you pray. I understand that." And they live in that light. The phrase "after him" also indicates, not just in that same manner, but also in a chronological sense, after Abraham lived, like Isaac and Jacob and the 12 sons of Israel. And this is, of course, what our hearts long for. And the older that I get and the more I have to look back upon both the failures as well as the joys of God's grace upon my life, I look for his grace in the lives of my children, my family, and those close to me. It's a treasure. It's an awesome thing to see the sons of Jacob. Oh, the sons of Jacob. Now, there you go. There's not anything but a perfect family, the sons of Jacob. They were full of all kinds of tragedy and sold their own brother in slavery. And look how God's grace redeems even that family, so that at the end of Joseph's days, he could tell his brothers, "I know you meant this evil for me, but God meant it for good." And he wasn't about exacting revenge upon their ungodly behavior, but he wanted to follow the Lord. So prepare your children to walk with God after you are gone, after you're long gone. Give them now responsibilities in family devotions. Have them get the Bible out, or have them get the Psalters out. Have them walk it over. It's so beautiful to see those little ones when they know mommy and daddy say worship, and the first thing they do is go pick up the Psalter, or they pick up the Bible. Or how about this one? Have you ever had this one happen to you? When you've started to go to bed and the little one walks up, "Mommy, aren't we going to have family devotions tonight?" Yes. Oh, that's a beautiful thing that the little one rises up and said, "Here's a duty I've been taught. Surely you wouldn't shirk me and shortchange me of this now, would you? You wouldn't do this, would you?" And of course, your heart just responds in tenderness and faith. Of course not. Of course not. And even if it's tucking them into bed with a late night prayer and a verse over their heads, you do so in faith, in obedience to this verse. And so, my friends, give your children the opportunity and give them to say, it's so encouraging to see them serving in various ways in the congregations, the way that they can serve. And let your children know their faith well. There was a story of a couple of young Irish children that I can relate. I think quickly here. They were orphaned back in the days of the famine. And they were brought before a judge to dispense of them to some family. And the only family they had were Roman Catholic aunts and uncles. And the judge was about ready to pass sentence upon the children. The young children rose up and said, "No, we can't do that." And the judge wanted to know why. Why were they protesting? And it was because they understood that they were justified by faith alone, apart from works. And the judge is said to have awarded their case to another custody. To have children who can rise up and speak with the enemies in the gate is a beautiful thing. And something to aspire to. Something to desire and long for. But my friends, fourthly, let's realize that we don't frustrate the grace of God in our children. As part of God's covenant, realize the aim of God's pure grace, and that's blessing. The text shows us that this is the case when it says that the Lord may bring to Abraham that which he has spoken to him, and he was promised to be a blessing. Now, there's one sense in which we cannot frustrate the ultimate purpose of God any more than Esau. You remember when Esau tried to frustrate the purpose of God by going marrying foreign wives again? And he was set aside for that as a profane person, says the writer to the Hebrews. But you know what, parents? You and I can frustrate the grace of God, just like Paul speaks of in Galatians 2:21. It's that just after that beautiful verse that we all learn to quote. You remember that verse? "For I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I live now in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. For I do not frustrate the grace of God," Paul goes on to say. There's a sense in which you and I can act in a disjunctive way with the grace of God. God intends blessing, but we intend cursing when we disobey. And so we come under the power of God's message, and we hear him speak to us in this way, "that the Lord may bring a blessing upon me." I want to train my children, even if it means that they don't get to go to Little League on Sunday, or if they don't play football with the rest of the boys, or whatever it is that you have in your families, to sort that out in order to honor the Lord. Don't frustrate the grace of God by failing to model your faith. Fathers, says Paul, do not exasperate your children. Don't say one thing, don't live one way, and expect them to live another. It doesn't work that way. Now, God can work in spite of our failures, and praise God he does, but that's not the ordinary means. So then pray for this blessing. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother, Lois, and in your mother, Eunice, and I am persuaded is also in you. That's what we're to aspire to. Our text next shows us that it pleases God in his sovereignty and in his grace to include believers and their children in the visible body. It's a wonderful thing to have children as members of the congregation, members of the church. But remember, let's not make the mistake of presuming. But let us see the fruit of faith in their lives. Let us lead them gently, as old Jacob did when he came back from Uncle Laban's house and he met Esau on the plains, and he had that whole horde of livestock with him and his little ones and his family. And Esau says, "Well, come on, brother, let's go." And Jacob says, "Now, Esau, you go on to Mount Seir and I'll lead the flocks and the children on gently, because you know that if I overdrive them one day, they will fall." We need that kind of attitude and heart towards rearing our children, trusting God's grace, but not presuming that he will choose to act without the means. So let us be faithful in what God gives us to do. Live in faith, in the faith that God will do all his holy will concerning your children, and that your prayers for their walk with God will be answered. What a privilege that is to live and to walk in that faith. Well, today then, as the covenant people of God, may this text exhort us to respond to God's covenant grace by being an example of the believer to our children. That is God's heart and word for us. Our Father, we do pray that you would teach us and help us where we drop the ball, where we flat fail sometimes. Lord, forgive us and help us then. Lord, you've said in the Proverbs that though a righteous man fall seven times, he will arise. That's your grace. So help us when we fail. Lord, if our children have to forgive us till 70 times seven for our failures, let us rise up in your grace and power and strength and walk on after Christ. And Father, our hearts today as parents are bare before you, and as those who may be responsible for the rearing of small ones, we ask, Father, for your blessing upon that endeavor. Wherever we be, whether it's here in Sterling or whether it's in Sharon, Iowa, or whether it's in another place, Lord, help us and cause us to be faithful and trusting that this is your covenant and you will keep all your holy word. Thank you again, Father, for your grace. In Jesus we pray. Amen.